chapter number 24. Now I would recall for you the outline of the book of Leviticus that we gave it. If you remember, simply 3 points: the way to God, the worship of God, and the walk with God. We've seen the way to God has been through the offerings and sacrifices mentioned in the early chapters. We've studied the worship of God in the feast days and the Sabbath and new moons. And we're going to move now into an area that would identify with the third point, which would be walking with God. And the theme that I give this chapter simply is this: handling holy things. Handling holy things. We're going to read about 3 things tonight in this chapter. First of all, we're going to learn about the burning of the holy oil. And then we're going to learn about the baking of the holy bread. And then we're going to learn about the blasphemy of His holy name. Now, in verses 1 through 4, the Bible tells us here about that burning of the holy oil. Now, this chapter has to do, if you'll recall, the name of the book Leviticus means pertaining to the Levites. And so what we read here has to do with the priest and their work and their interjection of holy things into society. Now, it was the priest who were responsible for representing the people before God and representing God before the people. They were the mediators. And so, when they did their job right, society was affected. Now, God looked upon Israel as a holy nation, as His people, and therefore, society was very important. And so, the holy things of God should affect the secular nation in which we live. And so, we begin with the priest with reference to the burning of the holy oil. Verse number 1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive oil beaten for light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation shall Aaron order it, from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually." Now, you will recall that in the book of Exodus, we dealt with that candlestick. As you went into the second section of the tabernacle itself, into the actual tent part, as you entered into that door, as it was called, if you looked on the left, you would see that golden candlestick. It had a central trunk, if you would, which had a candle at the top, and it had 6 branches that came off, and each one of those had a candle at the top. Now, don't think of the wax candle that we think of when we think about a candle. A candlestick in the Bible is simply something that holds the fire. Now, there were bowls that, along the line of those branches, and in those bowls was oil, and down into the oil ran the wicks, which caused them to burn at the top. And so, when you entered and looked upon the left, you saw this 7-branched golden candlestick. This candlestick provided light. Now, you remember all the layers that were on that tent. And so, even during the day, it would be almost completely dark in there. And so, this candlestick's physical purpose, you might say, was to provide light, as was its spiritual purpose. But now, I want you to know something now, that there were 2 oils used by the Levites. One oil was a special recipe that was used for anointing people. This oil that we're talking about here tonight in Leviticus 24 is not the anointing oil. It had certain spices and ingredients in it that was not to be copied. But this oil was simply an olive oil. The anointing oil was for God's leaders, and it was for the purpose of separation and equipping. 3 individuals were anointed: the prophet, the priest, and the king. And so, whenever one was anointed with that holy anointing oil, it indicated that God had selected them, God had separated them, and God had equipped them for the office that He'd called them to be in. Amen. Now, when we get to the New Testament, we read about that anointing that we have upon us in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 2. And that anointing is made plain to us that it is the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. And so there's an oil for anointing, and here we read about an oil that is simply for burning. Anointing oil for God's leaders, the burning oil for God's light, the anointing oil for separating, and the burning oil for shining. And so we find that they were together. Now notice, if you will, for me, for a moment, with me, first of all, the supply of the oil. Where did it come from? Well, he told us right here in verse number 2 that the children of Israel were to bring the pure olive oil. Now, I want to tell you what we see in here. The priests were not to go out and get it themselves. They were not to provide it themselves, but the children of Israel were to provide it. I want to tell you, we're saved by grace. God does everything for us necessary to save us. But in our salvation, we find a human responsibility. God didn't save us to be lazy. He didn't save us to be sinful. He didn't save us to be ornaments on a church pew. Amen. He saved us for a purpose, and God has given us commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He said, you go into all nations, preach the gospel, you baptize them, and you teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you, that I've given you. And so, neighbor, there's a human responsibility. And so the supply of the oil came from the people themselves. Now, here's the thing about it. Somebody could have very well said, now, listen, the only one ever goes in there is the priest. I mean, I'm a Benjamite, or I'm a Gadite, or I'm from the tribe of Judah. I never get to go in there. Why should I bring the oil for that place? Let that bunch of Levites go get their own oil. Hey, no doubt somebody did say that. Amen. So what it points out for us is God putting man in a position of responsibility and having opportunity to respond to God simply because He is God. Amen. And because He professes to be God's people. Now, people want their rights today. I mean, we love to vote in society. We love to be given rights. But we don't want responsibilities. Let somebody else do it. Let the preacher do it. The deacons do it. And that's all right. If that's who can do it the best, it needs to be done. But I want to tell you, we all responsible toward God. Amen. Be faithful to God and to serve God. And so the supply of the oil simply was this. It was brought by the people. But now, look at the substance of the oil. It was olive oil. Now remember, everything that we've seen in the tabernacle, the sacrifices, has to do with the person of the Lord Jesus, the work of the Lord Jesus, His character, His nature, or His relationship with His people. We find that the Lord Jesus, before He went to Calvary's tree, He went to the garden there with Peter, James, and John, and He bowed and He prayed. Luke said he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in that place called Gethsemane. And that word simply means the olive press. And so we can see the typical significance of the olive with relationship to the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, which the next thing to naturally follow would be the separation of the oil. How was the oil separated? It tells you here it was beaten out. Now there were two ways that you could obtain olive oil. You could either heat it to get it out, or you could beat it to get it out. This oil was to be obtained by crushing the olives and squeezing the pure oil, strained with no impurities, because that would cause a dim light to burn, and God never wants a dim light to burn. Amen. And so it was beaten, the picture of the Lord Jesus, neighbor, who was beaten with many stripes and hung on a cruel tree for you and me. You remember in John 16, Jesus said, it's expedient for you that I go away. Why? What is He talking about? He's talking about the cross. This is the evening before. He said, listen, if I go away, if I don't go away, the Comforter cannot come. The only one way he could leave this world, and how was that? Through the gates of death, through Calvary. And so he left. When he left, the Holy Spirit came, was the result of his suffering, of his beating. And so that is the typical significance that we see here between the relationship of Jesus and the Holy Spirit of God. And so this oil was given for the burning of the light, the golden candlestick, in that holy place. And so, what is the picture that we get? What does it mean for us? What's the typical meaning that we see? Well, I believe that the candlestick teaches us or represents for us the Word of God. Amen. I believe. Now, remember, now I'm not leaving Jesus when I say that, because Revelation 18 says whenever he comes back on that white horse, said he had a vesture dipped in blood and his name was the Word of God. I want to tell you, you can't separate Jesus from the book, amen. The Word, John said, John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, amen. You just can't separate them. So to me, that golden candlestick stick represents the Word of God because it is a light. Psalm 119, 105, he said, thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So in verse number 130, he repeats that same basic thought, amen. What? That the Word of God is a light. Now we see the New Testament counterpart, if you will, in the epistle of 2 Peter. You may want to look there. If not, I'll read it to you. 2 Peter chapter number 1, verse 19. Listen to what he said. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a, listen, a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Why? Listen. For the prophecy or the Word of God came not in old time by the will of man, but, here's a connection between the Word and the Spirit, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so, neighbor, we see that the Word of God, the candlestick is the light, and the oil is the Holy Spirit, are the enlightener. Do you know it's not just simply enough to have a Bible? Possession of a Bible can't send you to heaven any more than possession of a J.C. Penney catalog can. Amen? And just having a Bible or attempting to read a Bible, amen, will not do the job unless there is an enlightener. That Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, neighbor, was headed back to Africa, and the Holy Ghost attached Philip to that chariot. Now, why did the Holy Ghost do that? Because the Holy Ghost is the enlightener, amen. Philip was attached to that chariot. He said, hey, old boy, you understand what you're reading? And the place that he was reading was Isaiah 53. And here's his words. How can I unless some man tells me? He said, I'm a-reading it, Philip, but I'm going to tell you, I'm not a-getting much out of it. And so Philip, the one brought there by the Holy Ghost, he said, well, let me tell you just what it has to say. Amen. And so it enlightened him and let him see Jesus in Isaiah 53. Amen. And so we have the Word of God, and the Word of God is a light, and the Holy Spirit of God, as represented by the oil, is the enlightener or the illuminator, if you will. We talked about Sunday morning how that the natural man, the man that's dead in the Spirit, a man that's not saved and doesn't possess the Holy Spirit, he cannot understand spiritual things. He cannot. It's contrary to his nature. He must have an enlightener, amen. I want to tell you something. I went to Sunday school when I was a kid a few times. I didn't get nothing out of it. My mama took me to church sometimes. My grandmama took me to church sometimes. I didn't get nothing out of it. You want me to tell you why? It weren't my time. Amen. I had the word was there. Nothing wrong with the preacher. Certainly nothing wrong with the word. But guess what? There wasn't no enlightener on me. Why? It wasn't my time. Amen. God hadn't called me at that point in time. But I want to tell you, one night in my life when I was a young man, I looked at a Bible laying on a desk at the Daily Herald building, picked it up and said, I wonder if there's anything to this mess. And that's my exact words. I opened it up and I began to read it. And I read the first 10 chapters of the book of Genesis and raised my head. And I said, this is true. What made the difference? The oil made the difference. Neighbor, I want to tell you, if there's no oil in the lamp, there's no light burning. There's no light burning. And so God tells these Levites, he said, listen, you're going to be handling some holy things. One of them you're going to be handling every day is the oil in that lamp. You let her burn, son. Why? Because you're living in a dark world. Now, remember, we're talking about now the relationship with God and His people too, His society. And so, what's the point? God had called Israel to be the light bearer in a lost, dark, polytheistic world. Amen. Wicked. Israel was to be the light bearer. That's why God had called them. That's why God was establishing them. That's why God gave them His law. That's why God gave them His word and His angel and His spirit and His ark. Amen. That they might be the light bearers in this old dark world. But you know what happened? They allowed the fire to go out. God set them up in the land, and we're going to study it one of these years. When we pass the book of Joshua and enter the book of Judges, we're going to find that when the generation that Joshua brought into the land passed away, the next generation forsook God. And all through the book of Judges, the theme is this: every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's what happens when the fire goes out. Amen. And then in between Judges and 1 Samuel, we find a little book called Ruth. Because God knew the fire had gone out, He had to find somebody to relight it. And so the whole purpose of the book of Ruth is to close with the birth of a little baby named Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. And then we move on into the book of 1 Samuel. And if you'll flip over there to chapter 3, I just want to read you something. 1 Samuel chapter number 3. Israel was the light bearer, but they let the fire go out. What are we talking about? We are talking about human responsibility, handling holy things. 1 Samuel chapter 3 and the first 3 verses. Listen. Now we better read a little further. Let's begin verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. When the fire goes out, we lose a word from God. We find the same thing at the end of the book of Malachi. And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim, he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, Here am I. And he ran unto Eli and said, Here am I, for thou callest me. And he said, I called not. Lie down again. And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I called not, my son. Lie down again. Now look at this. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. You know, you can live in the church house and not know God. That's what he would do. Now listen. He's in the same place I was. Look, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. Neighbor, I want to tell you, the fire had gone out in Israel, amen. Eli was a good man, but he still didn't obey God. And he had wicked sons that he'd raised up. Samuel is here. He doesn't know God, amen, living in the house of God, in the very temple of God. And the word of the Lord hasn't been revealed to him, but it ain't going to be very long before it is revealed to him, amen. Why? Because he's going to have an encounter with the Illuminator to light the fire in a rebellious today. You see, God will light a fire in an individual just long enough to speak to a rebellious nation and say, I want you to know something. You reject God, He will reject you. Amen. And that's what was happening. What happened? They didn't take handling holy things serious, and they allowed the burning of the holy oil to go out. We've got to hurry. Back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 24. Now we're going to talk about the baking of that holy bread. Verses 5 through 9. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. Thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. Thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him, of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, for by a perpetual statute. Amen. So in the burning of the holy oil, we see the reflecting of God's nature. And in the eating of this holy bread, we see the remembering of God's nearness. Why? For this bread, you see, was not a picture or a type of Jesus himself, but it was a picture of Jesus' people and his relationship to them and their relationship to him. Now in John 6, Jesus twice said this, "I am the bread of life." But I want you to know something. It wasn't this bread that Jesus was talking about. If you look in the context of John 6, Jesus was talking about the manna that came down from heaven. He said, "I'm bread come down from heaven." This bread didn't come from heaven here. This bread came from where? Came from the same place the oil came from. Came from the people. Human responsibility once again being involved in the handling of the holy things. Amen? You see that there? And so this picture is a picture of God's people and their relationship to the Lord and His unto them. Now consider for a moment the making of this bread. The people brought the fine flour, but the priests were the ones who made the bread. And it's referred to here. There were 12 cakes, and they were to be placed on that golden table. See, Jesus wasn't the bread. You went in that holy place, and the door on the left was the candlestick glowing and shining and with light. On the right hand was the golden table with the loaves of bread on it. You see, Jesus wasn't the bread. Jesus was the table that was holding up the bread. There were 12 loaves, one loaf for every tribe of the nation of Israel. And the priest baked it once a week. It was on the Sabbath. It was changed out. Those 12 loaves were put there, and you can read later on about a cloth of blue and scarlet, a cloth of blue below it, and a cloth of scarlet above it and all. We'll study all that later on as we progress in the book of Numbers. But you're going to find that the priest, after that first week, when the new bread was baked, they took the old bread, took a portion of it as a meal offering to the Lord with the frankincense here, and they were able to eat the rest of the bread. You say, well, surely it would have been stale. I guess it might have been if God hadn't been involved in it. Amen. But obviously it was still good, or they wouldn't have been able to eat it. Now, we don't have an exact recipe for this bread, and nobody's real sure about what the 2/10 deals is. But most people seem to be of a thought that they were nice little loaves. As a matter of fact, the word translated cakes here is the same word that we found in the book of Leviticus 23 with reference to the two loaves of Pentecost. That word here is translated cake in 23 with reference to Pentecost, the two loaves. It is the word loaves. So I have an idea about this. Since God ultimately had the purpose of the priest eating this bread, I don't think it was unleavened bread. If it was a typical picture of God's people, then surely they weren't sinless. They're sinless in Him. But yet that old leaven of the old man was still there. And so being they were going to eat it, I personally believe that these 6 loaves were made with leaven because they were going to be consumed by the priest, just as the 2 loaves were that were put together on the day of Pentecost. And so God said, listen, you're to maintain that bread every week. Every Sabbath is changed out, and it can be to be eaten by Aaron and his sons. And so what is the meaning of the bread? For about 4 to 5 times you'll find this referred to in the Bible, in the book of Exodus, here in the book of Numbers, as what is called showbread. Showbread. And there are 2 different words that are translated showbread in our King James Bible. In the book of Numbers, chapter 4 and verse 9, that word showbread there is a different word. It is a word which means the bread of the face. And Hebrew being a pictorial language which draws an image, it simply means this. It's the bread, and the Jews translated this way, the bread of presence. Literally translated, it would be this way, the presence bread. And so, what do we see here? We see 12 loaves in the presence of God. Amen. They're in the holy place where the light was shining and the Shekinah glory right past the veil that entered into the Holy of Holies. Now, God dwelt in the midst of His people, and so they could see His presence there, and so God's presence was manifested before the people under the cloud and by the pillar. Amen. But His people also were represented before Him. So His presence was with them, and in the bread, their presence was with Him. You see what I'm getting at? Now the Bible says, neighbor, that our citizenship is in heaven. Our conversation is heaven. That's where we sit. Amen. So really, if you want to deal literally, I'm really a citizen, and I am a resident of two places. Now, my body may not be in heaven, but I'm there just as good there, amen, as I will be the moment that I depart or the Lord returns. And so, even in Luke 15, when Jesus gave the parable of the shepherd and the lost sheep and the woman and the lost coin, He said this, when both of them found the objective of their desire, He said that so it is in heaven, that there is rejoicing in the presence of the holy angels over one sinner that repents. So what's the point? The point is this. God's people, from the moment of repentance and salvation, have a representative presence before God. Amen. And so, obviously, when the priest looked at the 12 loaves, he didn't think of Jesus, typically, so to speak, but he thought of those 12 tribes that he represented, and he had their 12 stones and names in that breastplate that he wore. Amen. All right. And so, this bread, the meaning of it was God's people being in His presence. Praise the Lord. Boy, you can't beat that. There's security in that. Jesus said, where two or more were gathered in His name, there He'd be in the midst of them. Amen. So you know what? He's here. I'm there. Say, well, I can't see Him. Well, probably the people there can't see us either. I don't mean we're not there. Amen. That's what faith does for you. Praise the Lord. So it was the bread of presence, and that was His meaning. But now let's consider the marking of the bread. There was frankincense that was to be put upon. What was that? That was a perfume. A sweet odor that was put upon that bread, because when the loaves were taken and ready to be consumed, the Levites had to tithe too, neighbor. Amen. That's right. A portion of it was taken, the frankincense was put upon it, and it was offered unto the Lord. And that beautiful aroma. Frankincense is one of the things that was brought to Jesus, amen, whenever He was born. And so it was marked, if you will, just like we are marked as God's people. And it was a memorial. Verse 8 refers to it as being a part of that covenant. And so we see very evidently there that there is a link between this bread and God's people. Well, so that being so, as the New Testament teaches, we ought not walk by sight, we ought to walk by faith. Why? Because this world is not the objective that we're looking for. The objective we're looking for is up here. Amen. And so Paul, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 said, if you be risen with Christ, then mortify your body. Listen to what he said. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not the things on the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Where was the bread? It was in the presence of the Lord, and it was hidden. Amen. And if a physical devil wants to get the people of God, he's got to go by way of that brazen altar, amen, which leads to salvation. He ain't going to do that. He can't come that way. He'd have to go into God's very presence and snatch him. And you know very well he couldn't do that. He tried to do that with Job, and it didn't work, did it? Amen. Praise the Lord. So the Levites had to be very careful for handling holy things in the burning of the holy oil and the baking of the holy bread. But then we see something interjected here that seems to be interjected, an interruption, but it's not really. And we see this revelation or this handling of God's name. Verse 10. And the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel. And this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. They got in a fight. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses. And his mother's name was Shilamith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be shown unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him. As well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. And he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he hath caused a blemish in man, so shall it be done to him again. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. Ye shall have, look, one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for the one born in your own country. For I am the Lord your God. Now, what was the problem here? The problem was, the third commandment had been given, that you will not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The problem here was this. Moses knew it was wrong. Aaron knew that it was wrong. The problem was, here was an individual that was not a full Jew. Huh? The Bible says here he had a Jewish mother and he had an Egyptian father. Called her an Israelitish woman. And so Moses wasn't real sure, since this man was a half-breed, that he wasn't a pure Jew, that law would apply to him with reference to putting him to death. He just didn't know. And so that shows me Moses had to be a very meek man, like the Bible said that he was, and very compassionate. So Moses did this. It said, shut him up in ward, lock you, put him in the jailhouse for a minute, and let's go talk to God about it. And so here we see God revealing unto them exactly what to do. And here's what he simply said. Hey, I am a God of justice. And the same law applies to him that is a Jew or him that is a stranger in the land. Somebody else that happens to be there. If he blasphemes the name of the Lord, if he violates the law of God in reference to all of these things, he must pay the same price. If you go to Rome and you kill somebody in Rome, then you are going to be judged by Roman law. You're going to be convicted according to Roman law, and you will be sentenced according to Roman law or any other nation that a crime happens to take place in. God said, you live in my society, you live by my law, and you have to suffer the consequences for your wrongdoing. Now, what this man did was he blasphemed the name of the Lord. He violated or breached the third commandment. And so the oil had to do with reflecting God's nature. The bread had to do with remembering God's presence. This has to do with revering God's name. Now, what does the word blaspheme mean? The word blaspheme in Hebrew, literally translated, means to puncture something or to perforate it. In other words, to put holes in it, to tear holes in it. Now, the Greek word in the New Testament means to simply speak hurtfully against somebody. That's what Jesus talked about when he referred to the sin of the against the Holy Spirit, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so what's seen here is this picture that whenever an individual blasphemes the name of the Lord, then he punches holes in God's name, God's character, and God's person. Amen. We find whenever Nathan came to David after his sin with Bathsheba, he said, you have given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. What's he saying? You tore a hole in God's name, and all that heathen, bunch of heathen out there are going to say, look at this there. This God ain't got no power. His people ain't no different than anybody else. That's what he said. Amen. So I want you to understand, blaspheming God's name is not just a sin of the tongue. It's a sin of the life, of an action that somebody can take. It may be something you say, and it can be something you do. And when in your lifestyle or your conversation, neighbor, in any way tears a hole in God's name, whom you represent, amen, in the light and in the bread, then neighbor, we're blaspheming God's name. And he said, listen, now this man cursed, and so we know full well this was a sin of the tongue. And so it involved dishonoring God's authority. What? His name. Because his name represents his authority. Jesus said, if you ask your Father anything in my name, go baptized in the name, not names, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What is that name? It's the basis of our authority, and that which we do is based upon his word. Amen. And so he dishonored God's authority, not only over his personal life, but also in the midst of the nation of Israel. So, after Moses had consulted with the Lord, he found out that this man was no different than any other man. He shut him up in ward, amen, to determine God's acceptance. Now, how is God going to feel about this? Is God going to accept this because you're an Egyptian? This is your environment you was raised in. God going to excuse you for that? See, we blame a lot of things on environment today. Well, it's an environment, and I know it has an influence upon us, but I want to tell you, God gave every one of us a brain. Every one of us have got a brain, amen. And God expects that human responsibility to take effect. And especially we who claim to be his people. This man had been brought out of Egypt, walked through under the same cloud, went through the same Red Sea, had eaten of the same manna. By the way, this don't mention his daddy. His daddy might have died in that other rebellious crowd. You remember when they came out, the Bible said a mixed multitude came out with them? And that multitude was always that crowd murmuring. God may have done killed his daddy. He may have been part of that murmuring crowd already that God done killed. I don't know, but I do know this. Now listen, I mean, Timothy. Timothy had a Hebrew mama and he had a Greek daddy. Now he turned out all right. What are we talking about? We're talking about human responsibility. And this man was not excused. And so he was shut up so that the will of God or God's approval or disapproval of this could be determined. You see, here's what we do. Here's a good example of this. Moses said, well, God did not specifically say, he was talking to his people, the Jews, he didn't specifically say in his commandment when he gave it that if the foreigners did that, that he was to suffer that consequences, and therefore I've got to go talk to God. But here's what we do. If I can't find it in the Word of God exactly stated the way that I want to hear it, then neighbor, I won't consider it being there. A lot of people that way about gambling. You know that because the Bible don't say thou shalt not gamble. They think it's all right to gamble. That's right. Because it don't, you know, what's the purpose of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Amen.
Amen.
You know, amen. Paul said in Romans 7, he said, I learned about lust when the law said, thou shalt not covet. Two different words there. He said, I got enough sense to know what God's talking about.
Amen.
Trying to get something for nothing and trying to have something that I got no business taking or getting. Amen. That's what he's talking about. That's the way people are. If they can't find it exactly, then I'm not going to pay no attention to you. Things have changed. We live in the 1990s, and a lot of things are in society today that wasn't around in God's day, verbal-wise, that we have to deal with. Neighbor, use a little Holy Ghost sense in the Word of God and understand God's acceptance and determine his will when it comes to this thing. That's all you got to do, and it ain't that hard. If you say, God, I'm confused, and honey, shut yourself up like they did this man. Said, God, now help me. I need to know something. And he'll do it. And so we see the dishonoring of God's authority and the determining of his acceptance. Then we see the delivering of his actions. Verse number 23. And Moses spake to the children of Israel that they should bring him forth that had cursed out of the camp and stone him with stone. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now listen. They're handling holy things. Handling that holy oil, handling that holy bread, and handling that holy name. For serious business. Now, you say, I don't believe in capital punishment. Well, I'm glad that you're a compassionate person. And what you and I believe is only going to affect us. It ain't going to affect nothing else, and it ain't going to affect reality for sure. And the argument is made today that capital punishment does not deter crime. And you really can't prove it with statistics because there's too many variables involved. But I know this, it prevents the one who perpetrated the crime from never doing it again. And we have written in our Constitution an amendment that talks about not having any type of punishment that is considered cruel and inhumane. You know that's exactly what God's doing here. That's exactly what He's doing here. God is against any punishment that is cruel or inhumane. Why? Because it is not just. God says, and I'm going to tell you what just is. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If a man knocks another man's tooth out, then he's to suffer the same thing. What is that? That's justice. That's justice. If a man takes another man's life, then he is to lose his life. Don't kill a man because he knocked another man's tooth out. That's justice. If you killed the man that knocked the other man's tooth out, that would be cruel and inhumane punishment. Amen? The consequences would not be justified by the crime. And therefore, that would be cruel and inhumane. And so guess what? God's been for not having a cruel or inhumane punishment all along. And it's a sad society we live in. It really is, and it breaks my heart. Because we're so full of murderers. But you know something? Listen, and I got to hush. Got a short tape tonight. Law doesn't deter crime. Do you know that? Law doesn't deter crime. Because the law says it's illegal to murder somebody, does that stop folks from murdering people? Go down here to the interstate, because it says 55, 65, does that stop people from driving 75, 80, 85? It doesn't, does it? Law does not deter crime unless the perpetrator or the participant has a fear of the authority behind the law. And the law has no effect on any man unless he first of all has learned to fear God. And the first indication that a man don't fear God is going to occur on his tongue. It's going to be revealed by what he says. This man blasphemed the name of the Lord. It was very evident that he had no fear for God, dwelling in God's society. And the consequence for this, God said, was just. He was to lose his life. Why? Because it was a communicable problem. And God took it out. Because they were God's people. Now, should we go out and kill somebody that's down here at the barbershop taking somebody's name in vain? No, we certainly should not. No, we shouldn't hate or execute anybody. Why? Because this is not a part of personal law. This is a part of civil law. And so, Romans 13 teaches that God has given the sword unto the governors, the leaders, to execute law and righteousness in society. That's what they're there for, he said. And when these systems get out of balance and get unjust, then ultimately God has to judge them for that. Amen. And so, you see, the law doesn't deter crime, but execution of its penalties defends its righteousness. And it reflects God's attitude toward it. Amen. And so, what man thinks of law and how he reacts to it reflects how he feels and what he thinks of the government under which he lives. And so, neighbor, that's why today we have militiamen and others blowing up buildings, killing individuals. I want to tell you why. Americans are losing respect for their own government. And when the people who call themselves the people of God began to lose reverence for His name and respect for His law and cover it under the name of grace, and they don't know what grace really is, we're in a mess. Why? Because God has called me, God has called you to handle these holy things. Father, bless Your word. These that have come to share with us this night, we pray that something's been said to encourage, to inspire them, our Father, to boldly come before Thy presence and pray that, dear God, You'll use us to be a holy people, to do a holy work, because we serve a holy God. Thank You, dear Father, that You saved us, and that, God, You love us. Now let us, God, just return portion of that which You've blessed us so richly with in this society. And God, be a light unto a dark land, to be your people in the midst of a heathen society. And oh God, above all, to hold your name high above all that is called human, that he might be Lord in all things. And God, when you do it for us, with us, through us, we'll thank you, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.